Welcome to our class. I'm sure you're shocked by this, but got a lot of things to say this morning. A lot of things to learn. We're in a really awesome passage. As you come in, I'm going to try something different here. This could be pass-fail for me. I'd like you to grab a notebook, all right? If you didn't get one, Brett is going to bring one around. There's different colors. I have a yellow. I think there's orange. I think there's pink. I thought I saw maybe a white and a blue out there. Grab one, and I'll explain why. We'll start with that. But again, welcome to class. We're in Mark. As you're coming in, I want to kind of retrace a little bit. So we are in the end of Passion Week, right? Began with the triumphal entry of Christ, and you have the disciples, and you have a crowd, and they're following in, and there's more and more stir and more drama. And we've come through sections where Jesus has himself foretold his disciples three different times, three chapters, 8, 9, 10, of his own death. They don't want to accept it, but they're starting to realize that the kingdom is near indeed. They're starting to ask questions. They're even starting to have arguments. They're starting to have a better understanding, although today we see still they don't quite get it. One woman does, though. We're going to study her. But anyway, we're at a what I want to say, almost the culmination here. We're going to study today what we kind of assume is on a Wednesday. I believe in my studies, Christ was crucified on Friday, so we got a couple of days before that happens, and we have a high drama, high alert section in Mark right now, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. So before we start, I'm doing something a bit different. You saw that there are some notes out there. You can have those. But I want to challenge you. So in 2005, Amy and I were, by God's providence, led to a Bible-teaching, Bible-expositing church. And we were set behind a family with about 50 children, a lot of them. And we were impressed with how, and Rick knows the family, Rod knows the family, wonderful family. We were impressed, Amy and I, at our sort of young marriage, were impressed with how great they sat, and they were always just attentive. And anyways, they had their kids taking notes, and I don't know who told us this part. Aim would remember better than me on this, but they used to have, we adopted it for our family, for our three kids, that they had three sections to their notes. One was, depending on age and stage, draw a picture. Draw a picture of what you learned in the sermon. Just what comes to mind. And of course, you're going to get all kinds of stuff from kids. The second was, come up with a phrase. Come up with a sentence or something that described, in your own words, what you learned in the sermon. And then the third was, add a little commentary. You know, maybe add 3, 4, 5 sentences. And the reason is, one, both Amy and I are unapologetic educators, both the teaching background and so forth, but I know how the brain works. And when I have a much higher probability of remembering things that I learn in class if I listen to it and write it down and continue to listen, and that's just biology. So, I'm going to challenge you. Write stuff down. You may never go back and read it. You may not. But you might. And I kind of enjoy now, after I don't know how many years of attending church. Well, by the way, since the kids started doing that, I figured, boy, if I'm supposed to lead the house, I better start. So I have close to 20 years of this. And it looks like this. You may not read it, but every Sunday that I'm in church, it's going to look like this. It's going to have a page or two of notes. This isn't a spiritual gain. This is not, you know, anything braggadocious, not even close. It's just an encouragement that once a week or twice a week, Wednesday nights, if I'm there, I'm taking notes. If it's Sunday, it's taking notes. And the reason is, this is critical. This is important. The stuff that I learn in here, I want to remember. I want that to stay with me this week as I interact with people, as I try to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. I want to have those things at the front of my mind. I want to know, I want to be able to recall. And I think that it's a good practice. And so in the classes, just a heads up, in the classes, today is the last one, in at least in Mark, that I'm going to provide actual notes. I would love for you to take this countryside gift, okay, and fill it. Okay, fill it with your own notes. I thought these were kind of fun because you can doodle on the front. You can make, you know, some of you who are artistic, I am not at all, can color and make it, you know, attractive and do what you want with them. But that's a long intro. I feel like it's worthwhile. So try it. I want you to open your Bibles to Psalm 63. Gibbon is here this morning, so I get to volunteer him to read this. What we're going to study here this morning in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, the crux of it is worship. We have a woman, an example of, in this passage, in this text, who has a heart of worship. She sees her Lord and Savior and has some understanding of about what he is going to happen to him, and decides to lavish him with the most expensive perfume that she has, and in an act of worship. If you would read along here in Psalm 63, one of my favorites, can follow along. Do you mind reading it? You don't have to. Thanks.
O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped.
I think this Psalm of David demonstrates a heart of worship, at least in the first eight verses, and understands his attitude is an understanding of who and what God is versus who and what he is. And worships the object of his creator, the saving faith that he has. I'll open with prayer. Any requests? All right, well, let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're grateful, so grateful to be here together this morning. I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. I pray, Lord, how you have called each one to a saving faith. And I thank you, Father, for this text that we're about to study here this morning and the challenge that it has been to my own heart and mind. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would impress on us all how critical it is to see you for what and who you are, a pure and perfect and holy God, one who calls us to saving faith and upholds in your hands our salvation, and we do not need to worry about if it is safe or not. And so that is who we are here to learn about this morning. We thank you, Father, for your holiness. We thank you for your perfection. We thank you for how you've made it possible for us to be with you for eternity future. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read the text now as well. Mark 14, 1 through 11. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany, at home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume, of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For the perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, before the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of this passage, we're a couple days away from the Passover. Of course, this Passover coming on Friday would be different. It would be the ultimate sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. And we have this little interlude, this little scene. I did a little bit here at the top of the notes, just kind of a commentary and overview of this text. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ have always been the focal point of Christianity, the key to salvation, and the center of the gospel. The cross represents the pinnacle of redemptive history, the beginning of the new covenant, the final atonement for sin, divine grace, and the only secure hope for eternal life. Now the perfect Son of Man is predestined by the Father to serve as the once and for all sacrificial Passover Lamb of God in 2 days. So that's where we're at. So the parallel accounts here are really interesting. We have John, finally. John includes this account, chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and we actually lean a lot on that this morning. Matthew 26, 1 through 13, and then Luke only has 2 verses. It's kind of interesting. Normally, Mark and Luke are in great alignment, and that's not to say that one is off and the other is not. They're perfect as always, but Luke doesn't have as much this time. Matthew does, and John does. And I think it's interesting because in John, if you remember, if you think about the theme of John's book, it's that Jesus is what? Is the Son of God. And here we have an extensive 12-verse section in John of chapter 12 that correlates strongly with what we get here in Mark. So I think the emphasis, the emphasis here is that Jesus is the Son of God. And it definitely lines up with what John is saying. So what is the Passover and the unleavened bread? Why mention this? Why include that? Well, it was central to the Jewish calendar. All right, and it was central to Jewish history. Let's walk through this just a little bit. This is a chronological indicator demonstrating that the divine timetable is precisely on schedule. It hit me when I was studying this week through this, how many great world leaders, how many great world, you know, historical figures have had assassination attempts. Tons of them. And you know what? Most of them were assassinated. Very, very few actually escaped it. Now, it's not to open a discussion here this morning. Okay? My point is this. I cannot think of one historical figure who throughout his entire life, from day one, was sought to be killed so frequently. Jesus' own incarnation, the beginning, began with Herod. And the Magi, remember, I love those guys. That's a wonderful study in itself. Study the Magi. Remember, they tricked Herod. Remember this? And so Mary and Joseph and Jesus were able to escape, and so Herod learns about this sometime afterward, and what does he decree? You remember? Have every male child what?
Killed
2 years, thanks Raj, 2 years and younger. Let's make it a big net. That's how his life began. Okay, and then we get into the 3.5 year ministry where we see here the very end of it. Okay, and our passage here this morning ends with the ultimate betrayal with Judas. Okay, and I'm not going to say too much about him because Mark is going to Brett is going to teach about him in Mark next week. But this specific Passover, back to the notes, in this very year, the prophet Daniel, this is a shout out to Raj, the prophet Daniel has predicted when the Passover lambs were being killed in the temple, the father had purposed that the spotless lamb of God would be slain. The Passover was celebrated each year on the 14th day of the Jewish month Nisan, late March or early April, commemorating the night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over the Israelites' houses who had sprinkled lamb's blood on the doorposts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated Israel's exodus from Egypt, and it was named for the flat bread that the Hebrews had to take with them when they made their quick escape. Now, why am I bringing this up? Okay, the chronology here was decided in eternity past. Okay, the history of Jews with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has been celebrated every single year since the Exodus. This one was going to be special because of the crucifixion, the death, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's predicted. It was established. There, you know, the skeptics who want to say that Jesus was, you know, happenstance, you know, a victim of circumstances and killed when he was killed is nonsense. You think about how many times he escaped death, how many times he was, close to being arrested and imprisoned. And how many of the Sanhedrin, which we're going to learn specifically this morning, also who they were, wanted him arrested and killed. It is absolutely, without question, okay, it is fact and it is truth that his death and his resurrection were absolutely set in stone on that calendar. And it was predetermined by the Father. It's really important. The Passover, still 2 days away, indicates that it is Wednesday. In keeping with the Father's master plan, Jesus knew his time was to die, or his time to die was near. I put some passages in there for you: Matthew 26, Mark 14, John 12. A lot of stuff in John. Jesus had spoken about his death on several occasions, indicating that he was carrying out his ministry on a supernaturally ordained timetable. He had a date with death. And he even gave up his life at the right time, at his time. Also, Jesus was no stranger to his adversaries trying to kill him. Here's a few. Okay, I had a little bit of fun in the MacArthur and Mayhew book of Doctrine about his death. Mark 3, Luke 4, 19. Also, John 5, chapter 7, verse 1, 25, 32, 45 to 46, and then again in chapter 10, verse 31. Even when he was an infant, which I mentioned this already, Herod sought to murder him with a decree that every male child was to be killed under the age of two. None of these attempts was effective. Why? Because it's clear who is in control of Christ's ministry. His death was no unplanned accident, as some skeptics have claimed. It was planned to the second, to the detail. Prophecy had to be fulfilled. It was. And every single step along the road was absolutely preordained. From a purely human standpoint, though, just from our own, you know, earthly perspective, the crucifixion of Christ represents an unparalleled miscarriage of justice, because he was perfectly innocent in every aspect. He did nothing wrong. In fact, we know this. He was the perfect God-man. He was sinless. No crime was committed. Our Lord was falsely accused, he was wrongfully condemned, and he was publicly executed on an unparalleled degree throughout all human history. Tell me, you history students, of any historical figure who was wrongfully accused, wrongfully crucified, and somehow, you know, is preserved in history. I can't think of any. Only Jesus. Well, there's three sections here, all right? First, we're going to learn about his foes, his enemies. Then we're going to learn about his friends, and then we're going to learn a little bit about the false disciple. So it starts with the foes and the chief priests and scribes. Well, we see this a ton in the Passion Week. I want to review who these guys were. They were planning to seize him and by stealth and kill him. Matthew 26, verse 3 states that this meeting took place at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas at the time was the Jewish leader. He was the head honcho. The chief priests and scribes are mentioned in the Gospels on several occasions. I couldn't even list them all. I'd have had another page. All right, chief priests are primarily Sadducees. Okay, the Sadducees, the chief priests had a function. They had a scriptural task. Okay, their numbers included the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the other high-ranking priests. They were to keep the temple activities in order, to carry out the functions of the temple. That was them, the Sadducees and the priests. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. Well, they also had a scriptural function. They were to uphold interpret the Old Testament law. This was their rabbinic tradition. Together, the Sadducees and Pharisees comprised the apostate leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin. And the Lord warned his disciples to avoid their hypocritical practices. Remember back in Matthew 16. Brood of vipers, he calls them. Anyways, their meeting here, their little get-together, had a single purpose. It was to seek how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him in secret. Why in secret? Well, that's important. Why include seek him and seize him by stealth? We're going to get to that. The leaders of the Sadducees and Pharisees were worried that killing Jesus during the Passover, remember, 2 days away is the Passover here. And so let me just paint this scene a little bit more. During the Passover week, you would have had a lot, thousands of Jewish pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. Okay, they would have visited there for the Passover. And you add to that, you have Jesus, who has, just tracing your brain here, he's kind of gone around the Sea of Galilee and he's gone through some towns, and what has sort of followed him through his ministry and toward Jerusalem? And you may remember. A big crowd. Thank you, Andrew. Yep, a crowd. So you've got that plus Passover week, all headed toward the same destination, Jerusalem. Well, lots of people would spark a riot due to his popularity. Just think of what he's done here. the miracles he's done. Just recount in your brain, even in just the last few days, what has stirred. Okay? So Jesus, he's entering, he's there, he's in Jerusalem. So are a bunch of Jewish pilgrims there for the Passover, plus everybody who's followed him. It's kind of like a snowball effect. Apparently, anyways, this would have likely provoked a military response from the Roman government and potentially caused the Sanhedrin to lose their positions of political authority in the Israeli province. Now, I'm not going to geek out too much on this, but I'm going to tell you this. I was a history major in college, and this time period was my favorite. I love to study this, the Roman Empire. Rome had set up provinces, and it, by this time, had really stretched about as far west as modern-day Spain and France, as far east as just a little bit east of Israel. Rome viewed Israel as a problem. Rome itself did not like Israel. They were notoriously stubborn, kind of stiff-necked people. Is any of this sounding familiar in Scripture? They felt like, let's let them rule themselves so long as there's no disruption. Does that make sense? We'll just kind of laissez-faire, leave them alone. As long as nothing big happens, as long as there's no big uprising, as long as they don't try to overthrow Rome, we'll just leave them to themselves. Other provinces were not set up that way. Israel was kind of unique in that way. Okay, so let's keep going here. The Jews did not want Rome involved in their affairs either. Okay, so killing Jesus would have maybe brought Rome into the picture. So now we're going to do it stealthily. We're not going to cause a riot. We'll just take care of Jesus in secret. Okay? So they're plotting against Jesus. They sought to arrest him covertly as not to antagonize the crowds from whom he's still very popular. Mark 11 actually captures this. If you think of a few weeks ago, apparently their plan was to seize Jesus secretly and wait to murder him until after the feast was over. And then hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims visiting Jerusalem, was over, so that the hundreds of thousands of Jewish pilgrims visiting Jerusalem for the Passover went home. Okay, thus they're saying here, not during the festival, otherwise we might have a riot on our hands. Paraphrasing a little bit. Ironically, and this is the part that kind of brings a sarcastic smile to my face, anyway, is that when they finally achieved their goal of crucifying Jesus, they did so at the exact moment they were hoping to avoid. I don't know if you ever caught that. I mean, it absolutely happened on the Passover. Why? Because God is in control of the time and the date and the location and everything else. Clearly, they were not in control. Okay, well, let's skip over here. That's the foes. That's the Jewish leadership. That were the chief priests and the scribes. See, they were plotting to seize him and kill him and arrest him secretly. Well, what about the friends in this passage? While he's in Bethany. Okay, Mark interrupts the narrative at this point with a flashback. All right, if you remember, they are not in Bethany right now, are they? Right? That should be kind of as you're reading along, you're like, wait a second, I thought they were in Jerusalem. Well, they are. So what's going on here? This is a flashback. This is, as Pastor Rod says, meanwhile, back at the ranch kind of thing. Okay? Mark and Luke flashback. Mark interrupts the narrative at this point with a flashback to previous Saturday, which is about 6 days before Friday, the Passover. John 12:1 really helps us with this. Really, when you put it together with that, it becomes clear. When the Lord arrived in Bethany, just east of Jerusalem, all right, Mark 11 and Matthew 21 describe this part of Christ's journey. Okay? In stark contrast to the religious leaders, though, who hated Jesus, the woman featured in this short vignette demonstrates profound sacrificial love for her Savior. The woman here is Christ's friend. Though this little episode is out of chronological order, its theme perfectly fits the final section of Mark's gospel, where it's on the focus and preparations of the death of Christ. The home of Simon the leper, and I think this is interesting. I tried to learn a little bit more about this last night before, just kind of in my final preparations for this class, I couldn't find anywhere in scripture where it really, really, and maybe Pastor Rick, you can help me with this, but I couldn't find any specific passage that shows where Simon the leper would have been healed by Jesus. Okay, but the very mention of him as Simon the leper would definitely say, okay, first of all, he's not going to be hosting a dinner if he's a leper. Does that kind of make sense? I think everybody else in there, and Andrew's a doctor in here, would have probably been at risk of leprosy. And there's a reason in the ancient world that lepers were outcasts. They were kicked out of the city. They lived outside of the city. They're certainly not hosting dinner guests. Certainly not some as prestigious as Jesus' disciples. And then we also learn here that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are dinner guests here in John 12. Okay. My question would have been, you know, did Simon the leper get healed by Jesus or did leprosy go away? I lean toward he's probably healed by Jesus because of the mention here in this passage. He's hosting them as a thank you. He's hosting them as a way to show gratitude to Jesus who may have probably healed him. Anyway, that's kind of where I sit. Is that fair, Pastor Drake? I don't know. Okay, good. I hope you'd say something if you didn't. Simon obviously is healed at this time. He's probably healed by Jesus. That's my words. I don't know that for sure. I'm guessing. I think he was. Or he wouldn't be hosting a dinner party. Lepers were serious societal outcasts. Dinner was Simon's way of demonstrating gratitude toward the Lord. And according to John 12, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are also in attendance. Lazarus has every reason to be thankful, right? We all know what happened to him. I don't think we need to review that. And of course, his sister, Mary, here, got to see this event. While reclining at the table, which was, by the way, just kind of an ancient common posture, they would have sat with their, you know, their feet potentially out. Reclining at the table, there came a woman. Well, John identifies this woman as Mary. In fact, let's go over here. Go to John 12. Let's just read these four verses real quick. You don't need to take my word for it. Let's take John's word for it. Better yet, let's take the Holy Spirit's word for it. I'm going to just read this. Go to John chapter 12. And I need to get there. I accidentally went to the wrong chapter. And let's read verses 1 through 4. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, that kind of makes it pretty clear right there, doesn't it? Came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. And who's there? Well, here you got it. And Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. And then Mary, so that's Lazarus' sister, then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet, and John adds this part here, Mark and Luke do not, but also wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him, said, and we'll stop there. Okay, so this kind of helps fill in some of the details. Okay, it talks about 6 days prior to the Passover, so it puts it back on Saturday as opposed to Wednesday where we are currently, 2 days before Passover. In Mark, so that kind of helps us trace the timing of this. But then I love this part too. John also tells us who else is there with the 12. These are some people who would have been impacted. I mean, can you think of anybody more than Mary and Martha and Lazarus who maybe was impacted more by Jesus' ministry sitting here at this dinner? I don't know. Those things excite me. So then what happens? Well, they're hanging out at the table, and then Mary approaches Jesus with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Well, this definitely would have caused a stir at the table. Everybody's sitting there, you're about to eat, and Martha has gone to work to prepare for these 15 people. And, 16, when you include Christ, I should certainly not. Forget him. And all of a sudden, you have this beautiful Egyptian alabaster vial that gets broken, and this aroma fills the room. And what does Mary do? She dumps the entire contents on Christ's head, and then John adds that she bends over and starts to use her hair to clean his feet. Well, why? Why? And why include this in Scripture at a dinner? I mean, have you ever thought about that? Well, it's clear here in Mark. Let's keep going. Neither Mark or Matthew mentions the names of the detractors. Excuse me, I'm on the wrong section here. Sorry, I gotta back up. So please note here that the act of Mary should not be confused with the events recorded in Luke 7. All right, verses 36 through 50. That's a different woman from Galilee who similarly, though, anoints Jesus' feet. So back to this one, though. A typical alabaster vial was usually carved from fine Egyptian marble. So even the case it was in, even the little container it was in, was special. It was unique. It was expensive. It usually had a long neck and a small opening to pour drops of the perfume. Mary did not limit her expression, though, to just a few drops, which would have been the custom. And by the way, I looked this up last night because I'm a total nerd. Perfume and cologne, the expensive stuff, even today, still has like extract from whale fat and some other things that are natural and also are taken from natural ingredients like this Egyptian root. And anyways, the expensive stuff, the good stuff, even today, I found one online last night, a 10-ounce bottle. It was Roja, I think it was called. Never heard of it. It was $3,500 for a 10-ounce, for a 10-ounce bottle of like pure perfume extract. So it kind of set this even more contextually about the expense of this perfume that Mary has. Anyways, Mary dumps it all on him. John 12:3 indicates that she poured some of the perfume on Jesus' feet as well and wiped his feet with her hair. John also added that she used 1 Roman pound, I think that's in verse 8, which is equivalent today to 12 ounces. It's a lot of perfume. Some of the ladies in church don't use that much perfume, which is good. It makes my eyes water, so appreciate being conservative with that. But anyways, the fragrant oil of nard, which is extracted from a plant native to northern India, was imported the long distance at great expense. The fact that Mark mentions here pure nard means that it was undiluted, and it was identified, it's identifiable as being even more costly. Her lavish offering to Jesus meant that the house would have been filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John mentions that. The scene turns dramatic, though. You got some dissenters. Some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For the perfume might not have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." Well, neither Mark nor Matthew mentioned the names of the detractors, but John's account explains that it was Judas Iscariot. Judas, of course, his function, his job with the 12 was what?
Treasurer.
He was the treasurer. So he's got to point out, like, look, that is 300 denarii that you just dumped over the Lord. Okay, and was he concerned about giving that to the poor? No. We'll get to that. 1 denarii, though, is approximately a day's wage. So think about this, 300. You've got nearly a year's worth of wages that was lavished on the Lord. Kind of amazing. Judas, though, had no interest in the poor. He was a thief who had been embezzling money from the other disciples. He wanted the perfume sold, not so that the money could be donated to the poor, but so that he could pilfer it. That's what he'd been doing. He deceived the disciples. John is very clear about that in his account. Jesus here corrected the misguided, indignant disciples by saying to them, "Hey, let her alone. Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." Pretty strong rebuke to the 12, to anybody else in the room who might have joined Judas's sentiment. Mary's behavior, though, constituted a beautiful act of kindness and worship, and that's why I started off with Psalm 63. Referencing Deuteronomy 15:11, the Lord, that is a typo there. The Lord, not the Lod. The Lord reminded the disciples that they would always have the poor with them. But his remaining time with them was very short. While loving one's neighbor and caring for them is important, I mean, think of James 2, okay? Think of others in Scripture. You know, think of the two most important commandments, okay? Loving one's neighbor certainly is taught. It's important. But the love for the Lord is more important. This, don't miss this morning. This is the theme. This is the thesis of this text. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul. Jesus would be crucified in less than a week. They were about to not have the physical presence of the Lord. Now, I love John. I love the book of John. Okay? John 12, okay, ends here, and excuse me, gets into, after John 12, starts to go introduce us into the upper room. Okay? And you have that wonderful setting with Jesus describing his disciples, I gotta go. And where I'm going, you can't come with me. And you have the fear and anxiety of the 12 who are like, no, you can't go. And then the Lord comforts them and says, it's better that I go. It's better that I leave, because when I leave, I'm gonna leave you a comforter. Of course, what's he gonna leave? His Holy Spirit. And he starts to talk about the function of the Holy Spirit. And then, anyway, it's just a beautiful section. Well, this is all tied to that. This is all leading up to that. And somehow the woman here, Mary, gets it. The 12 don't. Apparently, Mary had some understanding of the impending death. Consequently, and we see this in Jesus' response. We see it in his own words. He says of her, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the what? For the burial. What was the custom then? We know this. What was the custom at burial in the ancient world?
They packed the body with spices
and perfumes. Exactly, Sylvia. They packed the body with spices and perfumes because they didn't have embalming. They didn't have, and they lived in an arid climate, and it's not a pretty process, a decaying body. So they pack it with that. And so this is a commemoration or an act of worship of her. Somehow she has understanding. He's going to be buried soon. Dump spices on him. Dump perfume. Go ahead, Rocky.
Usually you're buried that day.
Right.
Just because of the stench and whatever.
I'm glad you mentioned that. Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. I was going to include more in here, and I already got 3 pages.
What? So,
go ahead.
Mary was probably pretty prosperous. It's not that she didn't have money.
Right.
You know what I mean? But she knew the difference. You know, money isn't, it's the root of all evil. And she understood who Jesus was.
Right.
But it's not the money here. I think wealthy.
I don't disagree, and I think what Jesus' response is that she did what she could kind of indicates that. And in other words, what she has in her possession, this valuable perfume, had a better purpose. It had a better function, and it was to lavish the Lord and worship the Lord, Brian.
I think it was a form of worship, really.
But, right.
Who,
I agree.
What she had to the Lord, the best.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was the best.
It was the best. And to commemorate this act, the Lord says afterward it was a special act of worship. Why? Because every time the gospel is shared throughout the entire world, she's going to be remembered. I mean, we're a couple millennia away from this event now, and what are we talking about? Here on Sunday morning, on July 20th, we're talking about Mary. Well, let's keep going. This is fascinating to me. I love this stuff. Here you got Mary here who's got some understanding. The 12 don't, again. And knowing her heart, though, the Lord commended her on her account of her expression of worship. And there you go, Brian. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of In memory of who? In memory of her. In memory of the act of worship that she just did. I think it's amazing. You know, I think, again, things that go through my mind, you know, would I have taken my best, you know, cologne? Would I have had an understanding? Would I, Pastor Rick has said this before, in the 12, I love this, that, you know, I would be a C student if I was in the 12. I don't know if I'd be a C even. You think of this, I would be worried. I probably would be if I even knew the Lord was leaving in a few days. I'd probably be worried. I'd probably be wondering what's going to happen to me after he goes. I'd be worried about all these circumstantial things, most likely. Where do I go? What's next? You know, after this meal, where do we go? Instead of what the woman does, instead of worshiping him, I think I would be caught up in those circumstances, to be truthful. But I love this little interlude. Well, let's go on here. The false disciple. This could end on time. This could end on time. Let's keep going. False disciple. Man, no name. No name in all of history is so notorious and so infamous as Judas the Iscariot. You've got rock bands, you've got songs, you've got entire satanic, you know, groups and worshipers and wackos that are Judas followers and not just evil things. And you have here Judas, who's not concerned about the perfume. He's not concerned about Christ's ministry. He's concerned about himself. He's concerned about making some money. He's concerned about betraying Christ in private. And he hates the Lord. He hates him. Though he was one of the 12, he squanders away his unique privilege and chose to betray the Son of God to his killers. Now, this whole concept has fascinated me, and I'm not going to talk a lot because I really don't want to take away from Brett next week, but I want you to think about this. Okay, I want you to think about this. Who chose the 12? The Lord did. And Judas was chosen by the Lord. Okay, and I'm going to get to this here in a second, but Jesus' prayer for the 12 and what he says about Judas here sends chills down my spine. I'll get there. Iscariot really is just a term of where he's from. Judas Iscariot means man of Kiriath, which is a town of about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. Though he was a follower of Jesus for selfish reasons, for monetary reasons, he saw it as an opportunity to make money. He was able to deceive the other disciples, but Judas was never, ever able to deceive the Lord. He was chosen, knowing exactly what would happen to fulfill prophecy, to come to full fulfillment of the Lord being delivered into his enemy's hands. We could go on and on about this. Okay, but he was able to deceive the disciples. He was never able to deceive the Lord. The Lord knew exactly the condition of Judas's wicked heart from the outset. He even referred to him as a devil in John 6, verse 64, and again in John 6, 70 and 71. For 30 pieces of silver, I'm not going to comment much on that. That'll be for Brett. They bribed an eager Judas to sell out his master. They here are the chief priests and scribes, the members of the Jewish leadership. From this dinner meeting forward, okay, so 6 days prior to the Passover, on this Saturday, from this moment forward, the traitor Judas began seeking a way to betray him at an opportune time. So whenever that time to betray Jesus would present itself, Judas and the Jewish leadership would be ready. And I think it's amazing. Do you not think that Jesus himself was aware of this? Absolutely he was. And what does he do? He faithfully carries out his ministry for the next 6 days. Faithfully carries out his ministry. not swayed, not detracted, not what any human would have done, looking over his shoulder. He looks forward to the cross. In shattering, the thought of the disciples here were obvious to Judas's plans. The Lord knew exactly what he was plotting. Jesus told the 12 in the upper room, "I do not speak of all of you." What does that imply? "I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture must be fulfilled." It may be fulfilled. What is he referring to? "Here, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." John 13:18. Speaking of Judas. It is shattering to know that Jesus' betrayer came from one of the 12, his closest earthly confidants. However, Judas had hardened his heart against Jesus, and God gave him over to Satan. Luke 22:3 says this: "Then Satan entered Judas." The very prince of darkness himself operated through unregenerate hypocrite. By doing this, Satan hoped to disrupt Jesus' timetable, but ironically brought about his own demise with Christ's victory at the cross on Calvary. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. God was in complete control, as demonstrated in Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is later in the upper room. "I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." We have time. What is perdition? Anyone? It's bad. It's actually worse than bad. It's a special place. It is a special higher level reserved place of torment. It is a uniquely designed special place for torment for Judas, and yet chosen
today
as one of the 12.
Judas part of hell.
It is. Yep. Well, I'll end on this. What's the application, okay? The application in this is Jesus the truest and highest object of your worship? Would you pour your 100% pure nard on Jesus' head? Would you worship him? Is he yours? Is he mine? Is he our true object of worship? Is he the core, the center of our life, of our reason to live? Do we worship him with our lives, our thoughts, our actions? I fall short all the time. But this setting is a great reminder for all of us. Questions, comments? Andrew?
Listening to MacArthur speak about Judas recently, he made the point that Judas is probably the best example of human responsibility that we have in Scripture.
Yeah. I agree with that. We see in him our own flesh. I mean, let's be honest. We our own potential fleshly desires and selfishness and pride and everything else. Anything else? Any other observations, Brett?
Kind of small detail. I'm more just curious, in your studies, did you learn anything about the town, Kiriath?
No, I didn't. Normally I would go do that stuff. I was kind of running out of time. The only thing I learned and I looked up is that it's about 25 miles south of Jerusalem. I don't know what the background of the town is. I don't know if Judas had a special place there, or you'll learn that next week. You'll teach us next week. Lord willing.
Was that like a last name? Iscariot?
Yeah. It had more to do with his origin. Place of origin is what I learned this week. Like Jesus of Nazareth, Judas Iscariot. Andrew.
Ryan, we were talking about the timetable, and then back in John 12, just to add another note on that, John 12:23, where Jesus says, "Now the hour has come."
Yeah.
So there were all those various attempts from his birth to John 12:23. It says, now the hour has come for us.
Those of you Bible scholars, one of my favorite, I want to say it's Colossians. I'm just skipping my mind right now, but Paul, in one of his epistles, writes at the right time. Galatians, is it Galatians? Okay, it's not sticking in my brain right now, but at the right time, Christ crucified. Did you find it?
Romans 5:6,
there we go, Brett. What else? Anything? Otherwise, I'll close in prayer. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to have a heart of worship, an attitude of worship, even lives of worship. I confess even myself, Lord, I fall so short in this area, and I'm so grateful for how you have blessed me and my family and each of those here. And Lord, I just pray that my actions and my words would be a demonstration of worship to you in all that I do. And I think of Colossians 3:22 or 3:23, all things do heartily as unto the Lord. And so help us to be Colossians 3:23 people. We thank you so much for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for what he endured on the cross. I look forward to studying these next couple days in Mark. From this Wednesday to the Friday of the death. I look forward, Lord, even more to being with you one day. It's in Jesus Christ I pray, or in his name I pray. Amen.